Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and very driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also is the tongue. It's a small member, yet it boasts of great things. This is God's word, and lets us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for another Sunday. We thank you for time together again with each other, with Bibles open. We ask your blessing on other churches, even now doing the very same thing. Lord, may we never dare to look at your word without your help. We ask for it. Be our teacher. Make us good students. Open these things to us, and then give us what is necessary to be obedient to them. Again, we thank you for all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, we find ourselves in chapter 3. James is opening a new section. We've mentioned that it's a little more difficult to follow James than it might be, say, other books of the New Testament where the outline is very precise and it's easy with the author's clues as to when one section starts and another ends. This one's tough. As mentioned before, it's like the man is preaching. It was written down as it... In other words, it was designed for speech, but then when we read it, it seems as if there's something thrown in here or there. That's the case with this morning. The topic, however, is the same all the way through the fourth chapter into verse 12, though he will have his detours here to there. But the topic has to do with warnings against the misuse of speech. The trouble we get into by running our mouths. That's my translation. That's not the okie-dokie version of Scripture. Not entirely new material. It was in the first chapter in the context of being doers of the word and not hearers only that James had said in verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. There are people who think they're spiritually special, but their mouths tell everybody else differently. The strange part about this passage is the way he begins it. We could start with the question, why does James single out teachers in the opening verses of chapter 3 that has to do with misuse of the tongue? Why does he go right out of the gate with, not many of you should become teachers? Well, if we keep reading, we will, and we're going to try to unfold this and see what the context gives us. But we're going to learn that James is not concerned only or especially with teachers, because he's going to move on rather quickly. By verse 2, he's on to other things. This is just his introduction. But because of the words that he uses, we read those a moment ago, the words we, that includes himself, and my brothers, that is his general audience, also including himself, that this is general. He's not talking about a specific group of teachers he has a problem with and that others should not follow. This is a general statement. Also sounds, if we look back at it again in verse 1, as if James is addressing any Christian who may want to become a teacher. Look at it. Not many of you, that's anybody, should become teachers, my brothers. So the my brothers puts a box around his audience, but the you is general, and not many of you. Some of you, but not many of you. So rather than a group of Christians who are already teaching, we, I suppose, could say that the most accurate way to approach the rest of James chapter 3, an introduction to the misuse of speech, is to note that apparently James is concerned over some who want to become teachers, concerned enough that he needs to tell them they shouldn't do it. And that's led James into a general warning about the tongue, which will continue for the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 4. So if imagine you're at work. Maybe there's someone that you know, maybe very well, maybe not so well. But something goes wrong, and all of a sudden they begin explaining to you the intricacies of a very serious problem. And then once they cool down, they continue talking generally about similar problems. But something tipped them off. That was the thing that was at the front of their mind. Most of the payload seems to have been dumped right there. And then as the truck begins to move back, the little lasting bits fall out for some duration. Maybe that helps you with, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone is able or does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. And then the illustrations about ships, and the illustration about sparks that can start forest fires. But that seems to be the way it begins. But then again, noting that it seems that he's got a specific issue, then goes general, by the same token, we probably shouldn't just run right past that first verse, discounting it as concern over would-be teachers and a momentary distraction from what he really wants to get to, because there's a reason why he mentions this specifically. There's at least two, and these are pulled from the text in other locations, but just maybe make a note in your margins if you're apt to making notes. Why is it important that there's verse 1 and 2, even in the context of misspeaking? Number one, given the destructive potential of human speech, who else deserves a special warning than those who use speech as the very tools of their trade? Let's just say that we're giving some lectures on the dangers of chainsaws. Okay, people who make their living with chainsaws probably have more to worry about than people who've only seen one on TV. So a teacher, by way of using their mouth as their instrument of communication in front of people a lot of time, more words, more problems, right? That's number one. Number two, I think James is making sure to communicate that he too is dreadfully aware of the pitfalls of misspoken words. He uses the word we. When he says we know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness, he's aware of that. So he wants everyone to know that he's not presuming that that's a group over there there's a problem with, but I'm not part of that group, so I'm hollering at them. They know who they are, and the heat is not on me. All right, well, let's dig a little deeper. We'll take what we've got and pull it apart, basically the first two verses. But not many of you should become teachers. The prominence of the rabbi in Jewish communities all the way back into the Old Testament means that teachers were likely a rough equivalent in the early church. So if you're going to flip from your Old Testament to your New Testament, from all those old stories to the new ones where Christ is on the earth and he's talking to Pharisees rather than the Old Testament prophets, prophets and rabbis were considered authorities. People looked up to them. They had a special significance in society. Well, now in the New Testament, as Christians, no longer under Judaism, but it's now Christianity, after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've got teachers and preachers who are explaining how all that stuff in the Old Testament has to do with what took place on the cross, and from now until he comes back, we're to win as many people as we possibly can for Christ. So now the teacher seems to be a replacement for the Old Testament rabbi. At least that seems to be a reasonable way to interpret what James is saying. In a society where few could read, a teacher would likely enjoy considerable recognition, if not prestige. You need to know something? You go find the teacher or the preacher. They've got what you need. But here it seems that James is saying, okay, I know that you want to be teachers. Who doesn't want to be a teacher? That may be the equivalent of doctors and lawyers, I don't know, rather than service industry. Paul went on and on and on about being enamored with certain gifts to the neglect of others. So it seems, hey, that might be nice. That might be something I want to do. Here, James is saying, don't think so much as the privilege and the prestige. Think of it as a responsibility with a heightened danger for misuse. That's what James is saying. When I read through this, I thought, this is kind of sort of like back during sabbatical when I got on an airplane for the first time in a long time, commercial airplane. And it'd been a while, so I paid attention to the speech. You know, the speech some of you ride on airplanes all the time. You don't listen to the speech. Who cares about the speech? Well, now they've got them on the video, too, on the back of the... And then later, going to a conference earlier this year, did the same thing, listened to the same speech. But they talk about if you happen to be seated in the seat nearest to the exit, and it's not the exit you came in the plane on. It's the exit in case there's an emergency and you all need to bail. And they talk about how if you're uncomfortable with sitting there or feel that you're not strong enough to open the door if need be, let the flight attendant know so they can switch you out with somebody who can shoulder that responsibility. There is a little more leg room with that seat. That's the prestige. But there's a whopping amount of responsibility in a slight chance that there's a problem that comes with that seat. That, I think, might help us with what James is saying. The teaching is a responsibility. Yeah, there's a privilege, but worry more about the responsibility of getting it wrong. So not many of you should become teachers, rabbis versus teachers and preachers. Why? We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So yes, it may look as if certain fringe benefits come along with the office of teacher, but both the responsibility and scrutiny are heightened. James includes himself and creates a more effective platform. Wouldn't you think he can speak on this more honestly if he includes himself as one who knows that there can be more trouble with his own mouth than maybe the mouths of those he's talking to or writing to at the moment? Because their ministry would involve speech, the hardest part of the body to control, James is going to tell us in the passages to come. James argues they open themselves up to greater danger. Not only will it be easier to sin in their speech, but they may also lead others astray in doing so. So there's a number of things that are not specifically said here that we might wonder about as we pass through. Who's doing the judging? It says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Who's doing the judging and who's laying on the strictness? Well, it doesn't say. I think we're in church and we're reading our Bibles and James is an apostle. It has to be God's judgment, doesn't it? Of course, that's the given. But is he ruling out the judgment of men? I don't think so. Any of you that have ever been to an orientation or first day in class, first day on a new job, first day on a team, there's this massive amount of information that's plopped on you once you're inside the door and you're now official. Once upon a time, I thought that only God has something to say about his preachers. Yeah, you go ahead and laugh. I was naive. In a sort, because the sad part of it was I thought, no, that was only the people that had things to say about my daddy's preaching. Mine will be different. I won't draw fouls. I won't step on toes. I won't aggravate people. That's part of it too. But that's nothing. It's not a drop in the bucket considering eternity, where you will be judged for the words of truth that did or did not come out of your mouth and those who were there to hear it. There's some very, very, very heavy statements said in the Old Testament to the prophet who was like the man on the wall who's got the bugle or the horn, the night watchman. If the enemy comes and he blows the horn and nobody gets up and goes to battle, that's fine. He did his job. But if he falls asleep and doesn't blow the bugle and the town is invaded and all is lost, it's on that man. Their blood is on his hands, the passage says. That was a warning to all who would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and not say what the Lord says. So that's part of the judging. What about the strictness? Well, that's scrutiny. The person out front is usually the first one to get shot, right? Think of politicians. They make their living with their speech. They put themselves forward. Vote for me. This is the platform. And then some of them find out, I've been told, that there are people who are paid to find dirt on them and to just make up stuff, anything that'll stick. But think about living a life, doing a job while there are professionals bent on and paid on destroying that message or that opportunity. That's called scrutiny. Does that happen within the ministry? I wouldn't think like politics. But James is talking about those who use this speech more than others have more of a share of scrutiny and judgment. For the preachers, it is the worst. So if anyone does not stumble in what he says, this is verse 2, he's a perfect man. The argument is this: teachers are under greater judgment because they're regularly involved in the activity that is hardest to keep from sin, which is one's speech. More words, more errors. I do remember my dad saying one time after I called and told him, "You wouldn't believe what came out of my mouth earlier today." I told him what I was reading, and it wasn't something I meant to say. Sometimes when you read, it just comes out wrong. It sounds like another word that that would not be used anywhere near that context at all. And he said, "Did you keep your head down, keep reading, hope nobody found out?" I said, "How'd you know that trick?" "That's what I did." He said, "Son, when you preach enough sermons, officiate enough funerals and weddings, do enough of these community things where you're called to say a word or give a prayer, eventually something's going to come out breach. It just will. That's the accident. But son, pray before and after your messages that you don't come to a day where you said something wrong and you meant to say it, only to find out you should never have. Or even worse than that, you've been thinking for a while that this is what you should be saying when it's totally not at all. This is tough, but you'll live." I miss those phone calls. He had a way of just, he'd say things like, "Who won the Super Bowl last year?" "I don't know, Dad. What does that matter?" He said, "Exactly." Nobody else remembers it either. Able to bridle his whole body is what he says also in verse 2. Comparatively speaking, one speech, including the inner monologue. He's going to get to that too. He said, "I thought we just got in trouble for stuff that came out of our mouth." Well, where do you think that stuff comes from? Your inner monologue. It's such a difficult function to master that one might as easily achieve total mastery of one's complete self if they could only control what they think and what they say. Now, we know that James is using hyperbole here because that's just not true, but he makes his point. So this is only the introduction of James' lesson on speech. He uses the teachers as the guinea pig to start with, including himself. And I think having looked at those two verses, we could ask ourselves, well, what's in this for us and whether we're teachers or not? In review, James 3 is the chapter beginning with the sins of the tongue. And because preachers do a great deal of talking, he starts with them first. Here's two things we learn, and this is for preachers. But then I want to show you something else, and maybe it'll make this easier to understand, and it'll become apparent. First of all, we learn that this should be done with hesitancy. He didn't say that none of you. He said many of you shouldn't be teachers. All of you shouldn't be teachers. Some of you should be teachers. Paul said if you desire the office of an overseer, you want a great thing. And then he goes and says, well, don't pick a novice for that. There's a lot of moving parts. It may go to his head and you'll have trouble. So we got plenty of places in Scripture. And how beautiful are the feet that carry the good news of the gospel. And that doesn't have to be a pastor at all. But this is with hesitancy. He's plying the brakes. Slow down. There's no fast track to fruitful ministry as far as preaching and teaching. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And second of all, this is with warning. There's no illusion that this is some entrepreneurial opportunity that the go-getters should grab with both hands and make a name for themselves. That's not this either. It's a responsibility, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. This is where I carefully and humbly want to step out on a branch just a little ways. I say that humbly and carefully because I'm the one using my mouthpiece right now, right? That's what you brought me here to do. So the greater scrutiny as well as the heightened responsibility applies. But in so many other ways it does to varying degrees in just the places we find ourselves. Any mother with children under their feet is a teacher if there ever is one. Any of you that work with other folks, you share information with each other. You all teach in one capacity or another. There's Sunday school teachers in this room. There are those who teach through music. There's Sunday school teachers who teach in story format to young folks. So this all applies. But at the same time, I am acutely aware of blind spots or veils between those roles. I'm not going to stand up here and act like I know what it is to teach our children like my wife teaches our children. Those kids want to sit in her lap and listen to her read a book. They don't want to sit in my lap and listen to me read a book. But again, one day, she's not going to give the boys the speech about what could happen if they walk up behind me while I'm running the chainsaw. It's different roles. There's different ways we go about communicating that information. What it's like to be a Sunday school teacher with little children in little chairs, I know nothing about. I have no idea. I'm not made for that. Even slightly more petrifying to me is what Seth, your youth pastor, is off with a group of people. Adolescents? That's somebody else's calling. I've got adolescents in the house. I'm doing a little better, but awkward wanting the word for mine. I was scared through the whole thing. I don't know what I have to offer. Most of what I got was, you're doing it wrong. But I don't feel kind just saying that in repetition, like it's a button, you know, to just push. But from the perspective of what it is to be the son of a pastor and then a pastor and with a son that might throw out that idea, I wonder what that would be like. There's some things that I don't know the congregation can see the other way either, and shouldn't. I guess what I'm trying to say is that I'm going to make an attempt to maybe pull that curtain back just a bit, not from my personal life, but from another man, in answer to the question, can our speech really have that big of an impact? Is that scrutiny and responsibility really warranted? Is James just kind of on a rant, or is that serious? And what would it look like? And the whole basis for the whole thing is Apostle Paul says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That's the mission. Don't worry about anything else if it gets in the way of that. And what is that deposit? That Jesus Christ, God and man, paid your sin debt if you trust him by faith and repent of your sins. What did Paul say? I chose to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. But you'd be amazed at how much stuff is attached to the Christ and him crucified. Same as what does it take to grow kids up through the houses, mature people to stand on their own two legs. Come home with this afternoon and I'll show you the wake of disaster, trouble, delight, joy. I mean, there's a lot attached to the goal and the job, right? Several years ago, when I had put together in my head at least an understanding of the space in life I occupied and had determined that there is a very real expiration date on my usefulness in ministry in Virginia where I was. That's not to say anything against any of the other people that were involved in any of this. It's just sometimes that becomes apparent. Through situations and choices and events of others, it is what it is. But the actual date was smudged. I couldn't read that. Okay, when is it? I feel like I will be somewhere else at some point. But what I did in that situation was seek out some men that I had noted wisdom in travels. Maybe it was a conference or sitting at their church or whatever, and had the guts to email them, call them up. Can I have a few moments of your time? I want to read to you something that one of those men wrote years after I met with him, but let me tell you how my meeting went with him. I'm confused. My plans have changed. Sat across his desk, and he said, I don't see any reason to make this complicated. Why are you here on this planet? I said, I'm thinking you mean about my calling. I feel like I was made to teach the Bible. That's why I'm here. He said, good, because if you flunked that one, I'd tell you I can't help you. Second question, can you do that where you are right now, the way you think you're supposed to do it? That means in Virginia. I said, I don't know. He said, okay, try it again. Asked me the same question. And I looked at him, and I looked at the guy that went with me. I said, it's not a trick question. He said, nope. I said, I'm not sure. He said, all right, try it one more time. This is your last chance. Can you do what God built you to do where you are right now? I said, I don't think I can. He said, okay, then go find a place where you can. And if he's the one that called you to do that, he'll help you do it. Very pointed, right? But then he went on to just tell me extra stuff. It's going to be tough. The place where you grew up is not the place where you're going to go where they're all strangers. You'll have the benefit of the doubt, but they'll get to know you eventually. You won't be able to fake it, but for so long, and on and on and on. But wisdom, useful wisdom. And then I noticed that this man posted something up on the Gospel Coalition. It's the only post he's got there. This was a few years later. This was while I was here with you. This is just called A Week in the Life of an Ordinary Pastor. On Tuesday afternoon, the pastor's pulling into the church parking lot after a long lunch meeting with a member when his phone rings. Hello, Pastor. As you know, my wife is still recovering from surgery. It's been a really hard couple of weeks, and I just wanted you to know that nobody has cared for us. Well, a little, but not like we expected. I appreciate you coming to the hospital to pray with us, but we won't be coming back to your church. Pastor offers an apology and hangs up the phone, discouraged. An hour later, he makes a call to check in on another member. Pastor, thank you so much for the call. We've been so overwhelmed and blessed by the way the church has loved and cared for us during this crisis. Thank you for everything. After praying with them, he hangs up the phone, grateful. As he prepares to leave the office for the day, a deacon drops by unannounced. "Hey, Pastor, do you have a minute? Listen, some folks are really struggling with what happened in the last business meeting. They don't feel they had much of a voice in the decision. They're pretty upset. Just thought you should know." The pastor leans back in his chair, fearful. That evening, at a local restaurant, another deacon stops by his table on the way out. "Good to see you, Pastor. Listen, I want you to know that we are thankful for your leadership. We support you and the other leaders. Let me know if there's anything I can help with." He finishes his meal encouraged. That was Tuesday. This is Wednesday. The next morning, he takes a break from preparing for Wednesday Bible study and checks his email. "Good morning, Pastor. I was hoping to meet up, but everyone's busy. Anyway, I wanted to let you know that we're going to start visiting other churches. Just looking for something different." He hangs his head and lets out a deep sigh. Later in the day, he opens a card that came in the mail. "Pastor, thank you for preaching the word each week. My family has grown so much in the Lord, and we appreciate your hard work and careful to teach us the Bible." He tucks the card in his Bible so that he can read it often. That evening, his phone rings at 10:20 p.m., which is unusual. "Hey, Pastor, Mom isn't doing well. The hospice nurse says it won't be too much longer." "Okay, I'll be right over." He gets out of bed and gets dressed. Thursday, after returning home in the middle of the night, a notification on his phone wakes him at 8:45 a.m. It was a long night, but he grabs his phone and plays the voicemail. "Pastor, I came by to see you at the office again. Where are you? I need to talk to someone, and nobody's ever around. Call me." He hangs up the phone, exhausted. Saturday, early Saturday morning, he sits at his kitchen table working on the sermon he tried all week to finish by Thursday. He types out the next sentence, feeling disappointed in himself. Yet another Saturday where he still has sermon work to do. Saturday evening, around 10:30 p.m., after a full day with his family, he kisses his wife goodnight and makes his way back to the kitchen table to finish up his sermon. Finally done, hours later, he quietly crawls into bed and falls asleep. Sunday, the alarm goes off early on Sunday morning. The pastor prepares for the day. He gathers with the saints to worship Jesus, enjoys the fellowship of believers, and preaches about the grace and comfort of Christ. He walks among the flock, shaking hands, listening to prayer requests, and welcoming new faces. After lunch, he grabs a quick nap in his recliner before it's time to head back for evening activities. His heart is thankful for the call to be an under-shepherd of Christ's flock. Now, this is not the end. He goes on to describe that in many ways, and not all the time, you could describe the calling as both awesome and awful, or somewhere in between. And there's more here, but I thought that's enough to say this. The trial of keeping a tight rein on one's lips often turns to temptation at the extreme opposite ends of either side of what we might call normalcy. Remember how the trials, James told us, that are diverse and will come from all directions? You need to have that wisdom so that the trials don't lead you into temptation. Well, the temptation comes from the extremes, not in the middle. It's the mountaintop or the valley. He was getting mountaintops and valleys on the same day. And which is the greater temptation, the valley or the mountaintop? I think it's the mountaintop. Finally, I'm getting the recognition I deserve. I might not be so bad at this myself, if I do say so myself. But then there's the other. What's the temptation there? I don't deserve this. I'm not appreciated. Maybe I'll just tell them what I've been through this week. And every pastor should have somebody he can speak clearly with and unload that's not his wife. And some pastors do that for each other mutually. But taking credit for God's blessing or denouncing undeserved troubles, I think, is what James is precisely talking about. It's no surprise that those who vainly boast of their deep faith, when really it's just God's blessing, are those who most readily chastise others, even when they're not necessarily taking a chunk out of that man. They've had a bad week themselves. Here's the job, and here's what I think would be the great you know, you're told to take medicines by the doctor here, and then they give you another medicine to help counteract that medicine. This would be two things prescribed at the same time. Not many of you should be teachers. Why? Because we're held to a higher standard, even if it's moms with babies. But then you got 2 Timothy 4:5, which works for preachers and everyone else. This was spoken to a preacher by a preacher. This is Paul to Timothy. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. It's a good word. That's the job. Folks, every Sunday that goes by, good, bad, and ugly, I couldn't be more happy to go through awesome or awful with you folks. It's tough to say this, and you don't always get the opening, you know, like the offense and sees a gap in the defense. There you go. But this is one of those opportunities. I didn't write this. This other guy wrote it. But this isn't made up. This was his week. And the thing made its circles around social media only because everybody else who read it related to it. But whether it's late night calls or whatever else, there's nothing like being together in Christ. This is a practice for the real game in glory. We don't have troubles anymore. We get to take our focus off of the troubles and aim it all in gratitude to the one who made us all in his own image and loved us enough to take us back from what happened in the garden to be with him for eternity. We got a lot to look forward to. I've never been more optimistic. The world's going crazy, right? But at the same time, I think we're digging back down deeper to the real truth, and we're giving up some of this stuff that's been a big distraction lately. I would not doubt it if the church doesn't have the likes of a windfall of people who've been looking, saying, "Where's the beef forever?" They might wind up in the right place. It's on us to tell them. So I think we should pray. Let's bow. Father in heaven, thank you for another day in your house where we readily admit we are needed. Yes, but we are needy. There's people that need us, but Lord, we need you. How are we going to help anybody else if you don't help us? So Lord, we ask you for your goodness and your blessing and your wisdom. Make us what we're not. Teach us what we don't know. And Lord, give us all enough to give plenty of it away to others that don't have it either. That'd be a good house, a good day in your house. And then the platform from which you can turn us loose to be of help to others, all in your name and all for your glory. Bless Wake Chapel and its families. Bless moms and dads and brothers and sisters. Lord, may our homes be happy places, only because we're grateful that you made them that way. And Lord, may we be attractive, not in our stuff or the way we do things or think we're special, but in the way that you always give us enough to give away. And Lord, may we do the same for others. But bless this place through your word and because you're good all the time. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.